Welcome to the audio ministry of God-Centered Universe with Pastor Timothy Fan. The following sermon was preached at Genesis Family Church in Denver, Colorado. Please join us as we open the Bible and continue trembling joyfully at God's Word.
O Sovereign Lord, our Blessed Father, we thank you as we remember how your Son Jesus taught us how to pray. We thank you that he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and was willing to renounce his own will for your will. Was willing to pray, "Not my will, but your will be done." And we thank you that in his anguish and agony, he sweat the droplets of blood, facing the cross and all that was coming. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would pray through us, that your Son Jesus would pray his prayers through us, and that more and more in our lives we would be able to say, "Not my will, O Father, but your will be done." We trust you, and we commit our bodies to you even in the dangers of this world, and we pray for your good and pleasing and perfect will. And even when it comes with sorrow and when it comes with drops of blood, we want to pray in your will. Teach us to ask for things in your name, according to your will, to pray the things that please you. And Lord, we have to pray that this morning, sending this beloved family off to Texas. We have to pray, "Not our will, Lord, but your will. Let your will be done in their lives, and let the power of your Holy Spirit rest upon them as your will is done." And Lord, as we face a world full of so much hatred towards your Son, and as we have to be your ambassadors in that world, give us the boldness of your Holy Spirit and the willingness to suffer. As we pray, "Not our will, Lord, but your will be done." In Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 2. This morning, verses 33 through 35. This is the word of the Lord. "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. God has sent this Christ babe into the world to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel. There are those in Israel who will fall. They're not like the righteous man in the book of Proverbs, who may fall 7 times, but then he shall rise again. They're not like that. Rather, they, being wicked, shall stumble and fall into the inescapable trap of the everlasting evils of their own sins. They will fall into those things. Like a blind man, they will fall into a great pit. And like a proud man walking in the woods at night without a flashlight, who, when he reaches a large, sharp stone, stumbles over it and gashes his head upon it. So shall the wicked be. They shall stumble and fall over this great stone of stumbling and this magnificent rock of offense. It's the babe who does this. This babe, this tender babe, held like a fragile package in Simeon's arms. He is the very one who shall cause the wicked to fall. In fact, this babe, this little babe, so small and tender, shall cause the whole earth to totter like a hut. He, the babe, the little babe, the Christ babe, will bring the transgressions of the whole world to weigh heavily upon it, and thus the wicked world shall fall and not rise again. One of the future victory shouts of this small, tender babe shall be, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great." And therefore, those who worship idols, even in Israel, shall surely fall. He shall cause them to fall. Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 8, verse 14. "Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan,'" referring to an idol, the idol of Dan, "'and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." Yet the babe, this little precious babe in Simeon's arms, also shall cause the rising of many in Israel. The righteous who are laid low by persecutions shall be lifted up by the babe. The meek who walk in the lowliness of poverty and affliction on account of their faith in the God of Israel shall be exalted by him. This weak, tender child in Simeon's arms shall raise up those who are bowed down under the weight of Satan's oppression. He, the child, has come to cause many to arise in Israel. Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 7, verse 8. "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall. I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." O sinful, rebellious America, you who are forsaking the God of your pilgrim forefathers, do you not know that those who rise in wickedness shall fall with a thunderous crash at the final judgment? Your rising political leaders, O America, steeped in Sodom-like wickedness, shall only attain the very heights from which they will eventually fall. Your rebellious pride, O America, shall only prove to be the kind of great pride that comes before a great fall. And what about us? What about you who listen to the Word of God? What about us, we who are living in this Sodom-like world, at the judgment seat of Christ? When the clouds are rolled away, there's nothing hiding the glory of God from us anymore. When we stand at the judgment, shall we rise or shall we fall? And this all depends on the posture of your own heart, as it refers and relates to, as your heart relates itself to this babe in Simeon's arms. If you dishonor this babe, then at the final judgment you will fall. But if you honor him and worship him, then he shall cause you to rise in victory at the sounding of the last trumpet. He shall cause the falling of many and the rising of many in Israel. What is it that makes this babe, this one who is resting peacefully in Simeon's elderly arms, so unsafe? How can a babe be unsafe? Why does this babe already appear to be quite polarizing, such that people are divided on account of him? You just look at the babe and people, the crowds split, they divide. Why do some people travel far distances in order to come to worship him. While other people are already, in the Bible, plotting against the little babe to try to murder him. How can such a little babe be so divisive? Well, this Christ babe in Simeon's arms is a sign from God. He's a great sign. In fact, he is the greatest sign ever given from God to men. By God to men. And he is indeed a polarizing sign. He tends to polarize the crowds. He's a sign which will be spoken against. Luke 2:34 again. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." The prophet Isaiah once commanded wicked King Ahaz. He wasn't a good king. He was wicked King Ahaz. He once commanded wicked King Ahaz to ask God for a sign, a very special sign. But when wicked King Ahaz refused to ask for that sign from God, the prophet gave him the sign anyway. And the sign was the sign of the virgin. The prophet said, "Here's the sign you should have asked for. The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, the little baby. And she shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." The greatest sign from God comes to men in the form of a babe. The virgin shall conceive, give birth to a babe, a little son. Born of a virgin, the babe shall be both fully human and fully divine. He has no earthly father, and so he is sinlessly divine. That's why he doesn't have an earthly father. And at the same time, he has no mother in heaven. There's no heavenly mother. So therefore, he possesses a full human nature. Fully divine, fully human. What a magnificent, ineffable sign this is. And yet all that wicked humanity can do with this miraculous sign is speak against it. That's what wicked humanity does. Looks at the babe and speaks against the babe. The world speaks against this sign from God. He is a sign which will be spoken against. The Jews will hear that he is a sign given for the Gentiles also, not just the Jews, so that the inhabitants of the Gentile lands might hear the salvation of God and might receive part of God's saving grace. They could hear of God's fame. The Gentiles can hear of God's glory. And so the Jews, hating the Gentiles and not wanting them to have any part in the saving providences of God, will speak against this sign. Well, surely God doesn't want to save the Gentiles. And being 3 days, therefore, in the tomb, not in the great fish's belly, but rather in the tomb, Jesus will be the sign of Jonah, the prophet, to the Jews. And so they will hate him. Again, the babe is a sign that will be spoken against. The Jews seek out a sign of power. They want a sign of power. The wicked amongst the Jews seek miraculous proofs from God according to their own demands. But no sign will be given to them except the sign of the cross. And that's a stumbling block for them. They demand power from God in their own way and according to their own demands. And yet the sign given to them is one of extreme weakness. Namely, Christ and him crucified. Therefore, the unbelieving Jews will speak against this magnificent sign from God. The Greeks, on the other hand, seek a different kind of sign. The Greeks search for a sign of worldly wisdom. The wicked amongst the Greeks seek wise, philosophical, and scientific proofs from God according to their own standards of wisdom. Well, God, if you're real and if you exist, then you prove it according to our wisdom. But no wisdom will be given to them, the Greeks, except the wisdom of the cross, which they count as foolishness. This sign of the eternal Son of God crucified for sins is not the pride-puffing worldly wisdom for which they lust. And therefore they too, the Greeks too, will speak against this sign. What is this sign that will be so spoken against both by the Jews and by the Greeks? Well, he starts as a mere baby boy. It begins as the sign of a little baby boy. That's the sign. Luke 2, verse 12, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe. That's where the sign begins. You look for a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Are not God's babes, his little ones, oftentimes signs from God, but they're spoken against by the devil? Does not God hide his wisdom from the wise and the learned and reveal it only to little children? And if then the world has come to despise children, if our world as a whole now hates children, is this not a sign of judgment that is looming on the horizon over the world? But the sign of Christ, the sign of Christ Jesus, is not only the sign of the Christ babe. The sign of Christ given to the world is also the sign of the man, Christ Jesus, both crucified and risen from the dead. And also, the sign given to men is the sign of Christ ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Moreover, this is the sign of the coming Christ, who shall come in wrath to judge the living and the dead. The sign given to men is the sign of Christ in all of his glory, in all of his coming glory, and even in his coming wrath. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. If you look at human history, is there not a pattern? Do you not notice a pattern in human history? And the pattern is that God sends a sign of salvation to a wicked humanity, a rebellious humanity. And then humanity takes that sign given from God, that precious, miraculous sign, and distorts it and hates it, turns it into something wicked, distorted, and hateful. Is it not these signs of salvation given in the Bible and then given in history that are the very things that wicked humanity hates so much and speaks so much against? So take, for example, the saving sign, the covenant sign of the rainbow. It's miraculous. It's powerful. And wicked humanity speaks against it. God gave the rainbow to Noah and to all of Noah's descendants as a sign of grace. It's a magnificent sign of grace. The world will never be flooded with water again. The global flood of God's wrath is in the past. The time for our redemption draws near. This is the sign of the rainbow. In the book of Ezekiel, it's all around the throne of God when Ezekiel sees the throne room vision of God. And it's a magnificent sign. But notice how the wicked take the sign, speak against it, distort it, and turn it into something evil. They use it to promote, in today's world, a great abomination. A man lying with another man, a woman doing what is unnatural with another woman. These are the kinds of abominations for which God judged the world with the flood in the first place. Why did God send the global flood? It's because of these kinds of wicked abominations. And yet, ever so hypocritically and foolishly, the wicked today have taken this great sign of God's wrath against sin and God's grace towards sinners and have turned it into a sign of God's supposed acceptance of homosexuality. But regardless of what wicked humanity wants to do, the biblical sign is what God says that it is, not what the wicked say that it is. The sign of the rainbow, the covenant sign, belongs to God and to God's covenant people and not to wicked and idolatrous men. And therefore, the true meaning of the sign of the rainbow includes God's abhorrence of the defilement of human flesh through such diabolical perversions of the flesh. And therefore, this is the sign, the true meaning of the sign. And when we try to explain that to our culture, obviously that becomes a sign that is very much hated and spoken against. And then, of course, the same is true of the babe, the Christmas babe. The same can be said of the Christmas babe himself. To be sure, the wicked try to distort that sign too, the babe Jesus. The churches that belong to Satan, the ones that call themselves Christian, but who actually worship according to Satan's worship, they want to steal the sign of the Christ babe from the true church. They want to take it and twist it, pour evil meanings into it and then publish it. They want to distort the sign of the Christ babe into a pantheistic pastiche of tolerance and love and niceness, and all without any deathly wages for sin. That's what the churches of Satan want to do. But if we make the painful effort, if we, standing in the stream of Orthodox Christianity, if we make the painful effort to explain to our culture the true meaning of the sign of the babe, the Christ babe, then immediately our culture begins to speak against that sign. If the sign of the babe in Simeon's arms means that God was in fact justified when he decreed the mass slaughter of the Canaanites under Joshua, that the sinful breaking of the marriage bond through divorce is an act which Christ not only disallows, but even abhors, and that due to the mysteriously rebellious nature of humanity, there are far more people alive today who will perish everlastingly in hell than those who will rejoice everlastingly in heaven. If all those biblical truths, in fact, represent the Christ who was in Simeon's arms, if all such things are true, if that's the true biblical meaning of the babe in Simeon's arms, then the culture will have none of it. The culture will say to us, if this is the true meaning of the sign of the babe in Simeon's arms, then that babe of whom you speak is not good but evil. The culture will say he deserves to be crucified. Oh, precious brother or sister in the Lord, are you willing to display the sign of the Christ babe over the totality of your life for all the world to see? And I would say, don't be too hasty to declare that, to pledge yourself to that, because you have to remember first that this is a sign which will be spoken against. You put that sign over the totality of your life, and that sign will be spoken against. They spoke against him all the way to Golgotha. There's a reason why they crucified him. And therefore, in the same manner, they shall speak against you. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And so we have to ask ourselves, do I love my unbelieving neighbor enough to tell him the sign of the Christ babe, even though I know that many around me speak against that very sign, and it's dangerous. It's becoming very dangerous to tell people about the sign. Do I love the elect Christians enough to proclaim to them the very message that will cause the world to hate them? Do I love them enough to teach them the sign that will cause the world to hate them? Do I love them that much? Even more, I think this is more central. How greatly do I love Christ himself? If he, my Lord, is a sign that is spoken against in this wicked world, and that with much meanness and brutality, do I love him enough to wear him as a sign on my hand and upon my forehead? And will I wear Christ as a sign over all of my life? Do I love my Lord Jesus enough to count it a great honor to become a man or a woman who is spoken against with similar cruelty and brutality on account of my love for him? He is a weak, vulnerable babe in Simeon's arms, and yet there is nothing particularly safe about him. This tiny, seemingly helpless babe is the very one who shall cause the rising and falling of many in Israel. He's a sign that will be spoken against. He's already being spoken against, even as a babe. And even for his beloved mother, even for Mary, he is not safe. Even for his own mother, he's not safe. She, too, will find a dangerous sword awaiting her on the path of her motherhood. Luke 2:34-35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. Now here's the message to Mary. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The babe is not safe. He has come not to bring peace, but a sword. And therefore, Mary's own motherhood is not a safe calling. She will have to feel the piercing pains of persecution through her motherly love for Jesus each time that he is persecuted. So when they persecute him, it will pierce her because of her love for him. And moreover, a final, great, cross-sized sword awaits her son. He shall be pierced as with a sword. Psalm 22, verse 20. Deliver me, this is Christ, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. And Zechariah 13, 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Who can express the joys of the motherhood granted to Mary by God? What heavenly currents of joy did she feel when her infant Jesus smiled at her, when her four-year-old Jesus ran to her and gave her a warm embrace, or when her 12-year-old Jesus opened his mouth to bless his mother in front of family and friends? What kind of inexpressible joy was there in Mary's heart when she sang her son to sleep or watched him gather smooth stones from the river? At the same time, however, who among men is able to describe the kind of pain that pierced Mary's heart when she watched with her own eyes her son being crucified? John 19:34, this is after he has already died. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Mary was there to witness that piercing. Through streams of tears, she saw the cruel soldier pierce the body of her crucified son. When he cried out in agony on the cross, her heart thundered with motherly compassion. When they pierced him, her own heart was pierced as with a sword. His brutal death for the sins of the world, including her own sins, was a sword that pierced her own soul. Can hear the bitter sound of the Israelite women in ancient Egypt lamenting as their baby boys are cast into the Nile River. Their laments are shrill and loud. Yet Mary at the cross has an even greater lamentation. Do you see the tears of Rachel weeping for her children, weeping and refusing to be comforted because they are no more? At Calvary, Mary's tears are bigger and even more plentiful. Can you hear the bitter cries of the women of Bethlehem howling? And even more, even with more intensity, Mary herself is howling at the cross. The baby boys are murdered in Bethlehem under the cruel decree of Herod, but Mary at the cross is watching her own son crucified, and so her howling is even bitterer. A sword of grief and lamentation has pierced her own soul. Dear believing parents, Christian parents, it is good to crave the blessing of many children. We as believing parents are commanded by the gospel to crave as many children as God would give us in his sovereign plan and purpose, and to give him thanks for every child. We desire children, and we desire this blessing of godly offspring. But we who desire this blessing of godly children must also be braced for the sword. Mary's motherhood brought with it a sword that pierced her own soul. The godly sufferings of her son were like a sword that pierced her soul. It's good to raise children to know and fear the Lord. It's good. It's good, believing parents, to train our children to love the Lord Jesus with all of their hearts and all of their souls and all of their minds and all of their strength. But when we do so, we must remember that this blessing of God-fearing parenting will also bring with it a sharp and painful sword. The children whom we love and whom we have trained to love the commandments of Christ will be spoken against. They shall be hated by the world. If they desire, if our children desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. And so their sufferings shall pierce our hearts, since we, out of enormous love for them, will suffer with them when they suffer. Christian fathers and mothers, are you training your children to be ready for the fiery trials that await them? Are you preparing them for the persecutions that shall come upon them? Are you teaching them the kind of biblical faith that can endure the worst of storms? Do they know how to trust in the comfort of the Holy Spirit in their times of greatest pain and loneliness? Are they eager, due to their love for Christ, to be made drink offerings poured out for God in sufferings and in imprisonments and in martyrdoms for the glory of God? Are you training them to be so heavenly minded that they would gladly lose their lives in this world in order to gain their lives in the world to come, even as they're dying and perhaps their martyrdoms will pierce your own souls like swords? The babe in Simeon's arms is not safe to hold. He's not even safe to behold, to look at. Rather, he shall cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. He shall be a sign that will be spoken against, and he will be a sword that will pierce even Mary's own soul. So you might say, well, if he's so unsafe, perhaps maybe there's this selfish, safe way to approach him. I don't like the sword. Perhaps we can admire him from a distance without getting too close to him so that we don't endanger ourselves. But even this is not safe. The fact of the matter is, biblically speaking, that Jesus Christ has come into the world, has been born of a virgin, has taken on flesh and dwelt among us, and therefore no one living on the face of the whole earth is safe in his own sins. Anyone who remains in his sins is not safe because Jesus has come. The Christ babe in Simeon's arms has the wisdom and the power to expose the very hearts of men. So you may try to hide yourself physically from Christ because he's come, but you can't hide yourself really from Christ because he has the power and the wisdom to know what's inside of your own heart. His light penetrates the darkness, even to the point of exposing what is hidden in the human heart. So one last time, Luke 2:34-35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, the sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." No one is safe when God knows the hearts of men, the inner recesses of the heart of man. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. This babe in Simeon's arms has come to expose the hearts of all men. So that is to say, in ancient times, the Jewish Pharisee may wash his outer garments until they are shiny white. But if he covets money and societal prestige in his heart, that hidden wickedness will one day be exposed. The thoughts of Christ expose it. The wisdom of Christ exposes it. Or in today's world, if you want to speak in today's world, the Muslim cleric or Mormon bishop or evangelical prosperity preacher who lives a squeaky clean life in public but still harbors lust and adultery in his heart shall at the judgment have his unregenerate inner wickedness exposed. God will expose it. The babe has not come to reassure sinful man in his sins, but rather to expose the sheer evil of the thoughts of sinful man. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that's what the Christ babe has come to expose. Sin, of course, in the Bible, is not a matter of the body only. It is rooted in the heart. Sin is rooted in the heart. It is the sinfully polluted fountain of the heart out of which all external sins flow. Mark 7, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. The babe in Simeon's arms, then, is not safe at all. There's no safe place. You can't go and hide. You can't watch him from a distance. His light is so bright that it exposes the secrets of men's hearts. His bright light searches our hearts. He brings into the light the very hidden thoughts of the human heart. Luke chapter 5, verses 20 through 22, when he saw their faith, this is the faith of the paralytic man and his friends who had brought the paralytic man to him, he said to him, paralytic man, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, did you get that? When he perceived their thoughts, they didn't have to say it out loud. He answered and said to them, why are you reasoning such things in your hearts? He exposes the wicked thoughts of the unbelievers. No one is righteous before God. All of the evil thoughts of evil men are brought into the truthful light of Christ's judgment, and therefore all who are outside of Christ are under great condemnation. No one can claim righteousness because God sees inside the heart. Moreover, the Christ babe is not all that safe even for believers. We who believe are no longer under condemnation, having been washed in his blood, but he still looks into our hearts and he still sees our thoughts. He still exposes, this Christ babe still exposes the shameful pockets of unbelief that we hide in our hearts. Luke 24, 36 through 38. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, meaning the disciples, and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? He could read their hearts perfectly. There's nothing safe about the babe in Simeon's arms. He's like a sword, cutting through all of the phony armor of man's self-righteous pride. Out of his mouth proceeds this sharp double-edged sword, and with that sword he cuts into the very hearts of men and exposes what is hidden within those hearts. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open, exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He is not safe. It is not safe to behold the babe Christ in Simeon's arms. He's not even safe to look at from a distance. So what then shall we do? If we are pierced to the heart by this dreadful word of warning, what shall we do? Are we to hide in the caves of the mountains so that the all-searching eyes of Christ may perhaps not find us? Are we to sleep through the light of the day and wake up at night and go about our activities at night so that perchance the never sleeping eyes of Christ may not be able to see us somehow? Who can hide from the wrath of the Lamb? Who can evade the judgments of such a holy and wrathful God? Well, if you know Him, you know that there is only one safe place to be. In all of the universe, there remains only one safe place to be. When the omniscient eyes of Christ gaze upon the world in judgment, such that the darkness cannot hide us, and even the things that we think are in darkness are like light to Him. He can see them in the light. And when those eyes, those omniscient eyes of God, expose the thoughts of our hearts, there's only one safe place to be. Romans 2:15-16. Those Gentiles who believe, Romans 2:15-16, this is speaking of the Gentiles who become believers. Those Gentiles who believe show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing, that's for the unbelievers, or else defending them. Those inner thoughts defending them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. There are somehow thoughts, there are inner thoughts, gospel thoughts, which will defend believers on the day of Christ's judgment. There are inner thoughts, thoughts of the hearts, which will keep us safe on the day of Christ's wrath. There is a safe way in which to behold the babe in Simeon's arms. And that way, which of course is an exclusive way, is the way of faith, the thoughts of faith in His substitutionary atonement. There was nothing safe for Christ Jesus when He went to the cross. No safety. His mother Mary could no longer protect Him. His disciples had already fled from Him and abandoned Him. There was no longer any protection from the crowds, no buffer provided by the crowds. They were shouting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Nothing stood between Christ and the razor edge of the Roman flogging whip. None of the angels were allowed by God to intercede between Him and the sharp iron spikes. Even His Father in heaven looked away from Him, judging Him to have become sin on our behalf, such that He felt forsaken by the Father. He was left alone to bear the punishment, the wrathful punishment for my sin, for your sin, for our sin. And this is the only safe place for us. The only safe place in all of the world is in the wounds of Christ. His merciful love poured out in real human blood on the cross is our only refuge and safe house. If a man will not repent and renounce his former allegiance to Satan and to sin, and if he will not trust that Christ's blood is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through that blood, then he shall be everlastingly condemned. There is no safety for him. However, if a man will repent and believe upon the name of Christ Jesus as the name that is above every name, then he shall be safe. Even when God searches our hearts, even then he shall be safe in the house of God on the day of judgment. Do you get a sense of the feeling of this? Do you feel the testimony of this Christ babe, even now exposing the thoughts of your own heart? Do you feel in your bones this gracious reminder of the Holy Spirit that to behold Christ, to see Christ, is not safe, but to tremble in this holy fear? He knows my thoughts. He knows the secrets of my heart. O Christian, since you have been born again and washed with the spiritual baptism of regeneration, you can take hope in the gospel. There is a safe place. Repentance, as you already know, is a safe harbor. Repentance is a safe place. To behold the babe in Simeon's arms is never safe so long as we remain in this corruptible flesh and in our sins. But whenever we behold him with tears of repentance, when we come to him confessing our sins, repenting, we find our safety in the gospel, all the promises of the gospel, all of his great and holy light of forgiveness. We repent before him with tears, and he in turn comforts us with this magnificent sign of his death, his blood, this atonement, this forgiveness, his burial, his resurrection, this great gospel, which is the everlasting sign of his love for us. Amen. So then as we come to the table again this morning, we have to remember that this table is not safe for unrepentant sinners. People take from the Lord's table. Unbelievers will be in church this morning taking from the table, but it's anything but safe for them to do that. It is so spiritually deadly. But for us who believe, the table is the only safe place in the world. When our sins are exposed, when our thoughts are exposed, there's only one safe place. Before we come to the table, here's the doxology. Praise be to God, our Father, who has given his only begotten Son as a sign which even today is spoken against. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has indeed caused the falling and rising of many in Israel, and he shall cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who not only exposes the thoughts of our hearts, but transforms those thoughts into holy thoughts with ever-increasing glory. Amen.